Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And while we will, Lord willing, have it up on the screen, it might be good for you to have it in front of you as well. 1 John chapter 3. And our text is verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. The thinking is this: for sin is the transgression of the law. This is a pivotal verse in understanding what is sin. God summarizes here for us the whole concept of sin. And he labels it this, and this is literally stronger than you might have suspected. The way it reads in our English translation, it sounds like if you break the law, it's sin, and sin is breaking the law. And it does say that, but it says a lot more than that. It's actually sin, the concept of sin is defying God's law. Being the very word of God, this must be considered accurate and sufficient as a definition. We find also in Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So with the law, you know, if there was no law, then anything you do would not be against the law. There would be no crime if there was no law. But there is a law, and there is a law of God. Charles Ryrie, I mentioned this morning, he wisely emphasizes that the word law must be biblically understood. Reformed theology, we don't need to get into that, but today Reformed theology is making a big comeback, and a lot of people that used to stand where we stand are drifting off into Reformed theology because it seems a little more intellectual or something. But Reformed theology always tries to burden the Christian with the Mosaic law. It says that the church is now Israel. Israel is out, the church is in. What God gave to Israel in the law, now we are to keep it. And they think of it that way. That's our obligation. But that is not the case. The scripture is quite clear to us that we are not under that law. What law then must we understand in view here? This is God's entire way of doing things. There is a law of God. There was a law of God before the Mosaic law. You need to understand that God gave this edition of his law to Israel at Mount Sinai. This was to serve their purposes morally. It was to serve their purposes civilly. This was their civil law. And ceremonially, this was how they were to act in the tabernacle, which he gave them at the same time. That doesn't affect us. The Mosaic law, the law that was given at the time of Moses, are all three of these: the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. And all through the Old Testament, these are not divided up. We can see the difference, but they are not divided up. And to disobey the ceremonial law, we actually mentioned that this morning as one of the words very often used of violating the ceremonial law. That has no effect on us at all. We don't worship in the tabernacle or the temple. We often borrow words from the temple. We sometimes call this the sanctuary, the holy place. And we trust that it will be a holy place because we're doing holy things here. But, you know, actually, all in all, it's an auditorium. This is audit. This is where you hear these things. We need to recognize then that the Mosaic law was a specific edition of God's law given to Israel for their purposes. And It was, as Brother Jeb was saying at the Sunday school this morning, the purpose was not to be a workable way of life, but to cause people to recognize, I'm failing in this. His standard is so high that I can't keep the law. I keep failing. And God says, that's right. This law is to teach you that being perfect in your own strength is a job for which you must constantly fail. So you must come to me and say, please do for me what I cannot do for myself. You mentioned ministry called Exodus that made national news because the guy said, now we're backing off, that we have a cure for homosexuality. You know, homosexuality is a sin. It's a sin. There is no cure for sin. So if they had been saying that, you know, then that was a foolish thing. But can you stop being a thief? Well, sure. Will you still be tempted to steal? Probably. Can you successfully stop being a liar? Yes. Will you be tempted to lie? I'm sure you will be. And so homosexuals may be tempted to do these things. And if you think that there's such a thing as a cure where you never are tempted again, I don't find it in my life. So if that's what they were saying, they should have backed off. But it sounds like, oh, well, we made promises we couldn't keep. And that's just a sad thing, because there are so many people caught in this web of homosexuality, now being taught that that's who they are, that's what they are genetically, and that they must be that. We need to recognize that every sin may be conquered, though not cured, not in this life. Now, the Reformed theology tries to burden us with Mosaic law, but there was a law of God before the law of Moses. The law of Moses that God gave, embodied in the Ten Commandments and everything else, was in fact a summary of what God had been teaching from Adam on. And there is a law of God even beyond the written law from the Word of God that is written in our hearts, written even in the hearts of the pagans. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law." What he's talking about is they found, you go into the deepest, darkest places of Africa and find natives who, you know, haven't seen civilization, haven't seen white man, whatever. And if you examine their laws, you find that they have laws against adultery. They have laws against stealing, at least from their own tribe. They have laws against murder. And you say, well, who taught them that, you see? And this is the answer. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," this book, "do by nature," they came up with it on their own, "the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law," where? "Written in their hearts." Man is made this way. God has put, perhaps part of the very image of God is described here. "Show the work of the law written in their hearts," their conscience, that sense that something is right and wrong, "bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing," or else excusing, "one another." And both accusing and excusing deal with whether it ought to be done or not. And so the key concept here is that it was written in their hearts. So God, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, God holds pagan nations that don't have the Bible, never did have the Bible, He holds them accountable for disobedience to his law, even when they did not have the Holy Scriptures. In 1 John 5:17a, "All unrighteousness is sin." All unrighteousness is sin. That's another definition, but the point being that this one ties it to the law. And we begin to see this, that God has put that in our hearts, and to sin is to rebel against what we already know, what we already understand in our hearts. Now, God's law was given in a specific way to Israel. God's greater law is at once more general and more specific than just the Old Testament law. This verse reveals something to us. The essence, the very heart of God's law is confirmed by Christ, and it is a positive statement, not a series of negative ones. We find it in Luke 10, verse 27. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This is in answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest law? You see, and he gives the first two. Christ was to say elsewhere that on these two hang all of the law and the prophets. Everything that the Bible gives us depend, they hang from, like a mobile, all that mobile stuff that comes down at the bottom all comes back to one thread that, you know, comes down from the ceiling. And that first thread comes down, breaks into two parts. Love of God, love of man. That thread, the unifying thread that it all hangs from, then is love. Which should not surprise us when John in 1 John also tells us that God is love. So if we are to be God-like, then we must deal with all things in love as God defines it. And here we find that he says this is what the law is all about. You may take any law that you may find in the Bible, tracing it back, it will be either love God or love man. And that traces back to being imitating God, who is love. So God's law, as we're looking at it concerning this definition of sin, is God's way of life. This is how God intends mankind to live. This is that proper pathway to steer away from it, to wander away from it, to go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. To go astray from God's way is sin. Getting off that path is sin. So there is God's way of life, and that's his law. He gave us his wise way of life to regulate our lives. We are to accept his way as our way. We are to be regulated by that. So, as we see here, whatever deviates from that way, in any way, one step off, you see, is sin. So consider these thoughts. God's law measures our duty. Duty is that you should be doing. It is what you are assigned to do in life. So God's law measures our duty and measures, therefore, the degree of guilt when it is not obeyed. God's law, secondly, determines what is right and wrong in all cases. There are some things that are, you know, just are, whether you wear brown shoes or black shoes, and it's not a right or wrong thing. Yet, even then, if you wear something, you know, to be seen of men, and it's all a matter of pride, then even that becomes sin. Again, God's law is the expression of God's will concerning what we should do. In other words, if you were to climb the mountain and find the guru and find out that it was God himself, and you say, well, I'm facing this, what do you say I should do? When he would express his will, here's what I want, then we take that as our will. When that is not done, when his will is not followed, there is sin. And again, God's law determines what we should love or not love. It tells us when our passions, when our appetites should be restrained, and to what extent they may be indulged. Early in our country, they came for religious freedom, some of them. The Puritans, it's interesting to study the Puritans. By the time they had fought the fight and came across and so on, it's a sad thing to realize that they were called Puritans, by the way, because the Church of England had begun to move away from being like the Roman Catholic Church. And the Puritans said, but you haven't gone nearly far enough. You have all these rituals, you have all these things. We need to purify the church. And so they became the Puritans. And what did they do? They came to the United States to set up their system in Boston. And they said, we are governing the place and you have to come to our church. Where did they get that idea? Roman Catholic Church. They hadn't purified themselves nearly what they thought they had. And, not in the scripture. But again, they were under the Reformed thinking that they were just like Israel. So they had a land, it was the promised land, all this kind of stuff. Yet right away, people started saying, we don't like all these people telling us what to do. And yet the Puritans were very clear to say, this is not us, this is God speaking through his word. So, right from the beginning of our country, the problems the Puritans had right there in Boston, for instance, where we see that the deviation happened right away. But God's law determines what we should love or not love. That's not up to us. It tells us when our passions and appetites should be restrained and to what extent they may be indulged. It tells us what our motives and what our aims in living should be. It tells us how we should act toward God and toward man. And that definition was in love, the love that God shows. So this includes everything, including what we do not do. The boy came up to the teacher and said, you wouldn't punish me for something I didn't do, would you? And he says, well, of course not. He says, good, I didn't do my homework. Well, there are things we should have done, and we don't do it, and that's sin. Omitting to do what we should do is missing the mark. Doing what we ought not to do is hitting something other than the mark. When God has commanded it, we ought to do it. Not doing it is sin. When we do what the law has forbidden, that is sin. Now, I want to take some time and look, first of all, at the context of the verse. Going back up to 1 John 3, look back at verse 3. He says, and every man that hath this hope in him, the hope of salvation, the hope of Christ's return and being with him forever, that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he, even as God is pure, even as Christ is pure. So we see the beginning of this passage, everyone who has the hope of heaven, the hope of Christ bringing us with him, will aim to be holy like the Savior. This is what he's trying to bring forth. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, becomes pure. Now, how do we understand pure? You see, purifying means getting the dirt out, right? I put on this shirt that I had sent to the cleaners. My wife noticed that back over here there's this light stain still in there. I don't remember how I got it. But the cleaners didn't do the job of purifying like we would wish they could do. Purifying, but then you need to know what is bad. What is the dirt that needs to be getting out, see? And today it's so muddled, it's so, you know, people calling things that are bad good and calling things that are good bad. And so there are people with a righteous movement to come down on things that are right from God's point of view. And people that are in a holy quest saying that Republicans are at war with women. Why? Because they don't want to fund abortion. We don't want to fund murder, so we're against women. I mean, really? Then we move on to verse 4. And here, all sin is not just a transgression of the law, or one transgression of a part of the law, but is lawlessness. It is defying God's right to tell us what to do. That's the essence of sin. All sin is an act of lawlessness, of saying this law is not for me. The literal rendering of this verse, whoever practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In the Greek, they have the definite article where we don't use it. The last phrase says, and the sin is the lawlessness. That makes it an equation. The lawlessness is the sin. The sin is the lawlessness. It's an equation. But he goes on in verse 5, if you'll notice, that the purpose of Christ's coming was to deliver men from sin. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested, he showed up, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. There's a little reflection here of if we are in him, then sin is dealt with, you see. But certainly in him. We move to verse 6. We see true Christians do not habitually sin. This is a strong verse. Verse 6 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson explains that this verse is literally saying, whoever keeps on abiding in him does not keep on sinning. This is not talking about one act, because all Christians fail and sin in some way. But the thing is this your lifestyle? Do you consciously adopt something that you know is wrong? And why would you do that, you see? Because you are in defiance of God's way of life. You're defying his law. You are living according to God's lawlessness. In verse 7, the apostle combats an opinion that men might live sinfully and still be true Christians. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. I always tell you that when you read this, you are being, there's an attempt being made to deceive you. These are the things people are deceived about. Let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The idea is that once you have become a Christian, you've received the righteousness of God. That means that once that has been put within you, once the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, then your life changes. You are a new creature. Old things are passed away. You will not have a lifestyle dominated by sin. If you do, and you still claim to be a Christian, you have reason to doubt your salvation. I'm not saying you're not saved. I am saying you have reason to doubt, because I have reason to doubt your salvation if you live in a sinful manner of life. Now, perhaps they thought that all they needed was the knowledge of Christ. The Greeks were good about, you know, getting a key of knowledge, and that was your salvation. So I will learn about Christ. That's not enough. Perhaps they thought that men couldn't become holy in this life. Well, while we may not be perfect in this life, we can become holy. We must become holy. We must be purified. We are called saints. And that word from sanctus, the Latin word for holiness, separation. Perhaps they thought that Christ came not to demand righteousness, but to relax the law and give a freedom to indulge in whatever they chose. Some in the ages past have taught that. Probably some today teach that. Perhaps they thought that since Christians are heirs of all things, they had a right to enjoy all things. It's all yours. Take whatever you want. Perhaps they thought that their passions were just too strong to be restrained. People are being taught that their particular passions of child molestation or whatever are too strong for them to change. Well, perhaps that is technically true, too hard for them to do it on their own, but it is not too hard for God. It dawned on me as I was thinking about this that this whole thing of getting close to the edge, Brother Jeb brought that up this morning, getting close to the edge and saying, well, I can do this, but no further, and all this kind of thing. What I find in my life is that when that's what I was playing the game at, you know, how much can I do without going over the edge? Then it was always this, oops, I slipped and I fell over the edge again. See? But once my life was dedicated to doing the things of God, I didn't play around the edge anymore. I was off over here in the field talking to people who were going to the edge, you know. I was trying to keep them. So I wasn't over there, how much can I do? So I just didn't want to get into that area at all. I didn't want to get that close. So in verse 7, he combats the opinion that you could be a Christian and not be righteous. Then we see in verse 8, those given to sin, listen to it, given to sin, cannot be true Christians, but they are of the devil. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin, and A.T. Robertson here points out this is again, he that keeps on doing sin, he that practices sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what is that work? The work of sin. So if he has any success in your life, then sin is being destroyed. And then verse 9, he who is born of God has a germ or principle of true piety, being pious, being righteous in him, and he cannot give his life over to sin. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You see, this is not he who has the strongest will or these type of things. This is talking about being born again. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, A.T. Robertson says he cannot go on sinning. This is that manner of life. This is that designated path that you take. The People's New Testament notes say this: his seed remaineth in him, the principle of divine life, and hence he cannot live a sinful life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, John 3:6. All right, having seen the context, that this is really the theme that he's dealing with, let's go back and look at the meaning of the verse. And really, just a couple of things. One is the definition of the nature of sin. This tells us that there is something called a law, that there is a rule of law outside of man. We do not determine right and wrong by our own heart, by our own thinking. This is what the world is telling us today. We make it up as we go. But there is a rule of law outside of man by which our conduct is to be governed. This verse demands this from us. Secondly, all who reject God's law stand guilty before God. This is not just accidentally doing something wrong when we intended to do something right. This is where you say, that law is not for me. The present active participle implies a consistent rebellion against God's law. Then, thirdly, God has an absolute right to prescribe what we may do and what we may not do. By right of creation, by right of salvation. Practicing lawlessness is a rejection of God's right to tell us what to do. I seem to be quoting Brother Jeb more than usual, but remember him explaining to us a time when he was explaining making sin more exceeding sinful. And his question was, who would you rather be around, and somebody who, you know, did a bad thing, or someone who is actively trying to overthrow the government of the United States? You see, the person who is a traitor seeking to overthrow the law of the land is someone that is a radical and is a traitor. And this definition of sin says that's who you are when you choose to do what is wrong. You are not just saying, I slipped up on this. What you're saying is, I don't want God on the throne. I would like to pull him down. I'll sit on the throne and I'll tell me what to do. Sin is lawlessness. You say, well, what I did wasn't so bad. Really? It is a slap in the face of God, a rejection of God's right to tell us what to do. A fourth thing, what he prescribes is right. God understands all of the situation. And so what he's told us to do is right. Lawlessness then is foolishness. You know, don't put that wire in the electrical socket. That's God's law. Lawlessness says, I'll do whatever I want. Zap. That's foolishness. The one who knows tells you not to do it. The one who knows said, here's the path you should be on. Lawlessness is foolishness. But it tells us something else. Nothing else is sin. Nothing else is sin. Violation of God's law, that's sin. Nothing else is sin. So sin does not consist of how tall you are or what your complexion is, whether you have a feeble intellect or a superior one, or if you have a faulty intellect. None of these things condemn you. And however much we may hate them, I think we all grow up usually around our junior high, teenage years, we look in the mirror and there's something wrong with us. The nose sticks out too far, the ears stick out too far, the chin doesn't stick out far enough. You know, all the guys, I think, grew up not wishing they were taller. So however much we may hate them, they're not wrong. In fact, they are a gift of God. He made us the way he made us, and that was his choice. All right. The definition of the nature of sin. This is lawlessness. This is saying, God, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. I'll make my own decision. But then we have the argument against the commission of sin. This verse was given to tell the people, don't sin. An argument against committing sin. First of all, it is wrong in itself. By virtue of the definition of right and wrong, sin is wrong. Wrong in itself. We were seeing this morning that in the Old Testament word and a New Testament word, both of them meant everything that's bad. Everything that's bad. When God created everything, he said it's all good. He looked at everything that he had made. It was all good. And then sin came, and things were not good anymore. So, with God's perfect understanding, his way of life is good, and everything else is bad. So, by every definition of right and wrong, sin is wrong in itself. It violates God's will. God says, this is what I want. You say, I don't care. Sin offends God. You say, well, it was just this, it was just that. Yes, but God took the time to tell you what to do. Sin offends God personally, just like a disobedient child offends a good parent. Sin is a slap in God's face. I'll choose my own way. And then sin violates the superior lifestyle. God set it up so that things would be well for us. This is the path to take, he said. God intended good for mankind when he gave his law. Passage I've given you over and over again, but Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29. Moses writes, and Jehovah heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. So he says this, what they've said with their mouths is good. Verse 29 then, oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. He says, I'm telling you the path of a superior lifestyle. You disobey it at your own peril. Another reason not to sin is that if it's a law, it has a penalty. One writer who worked in northern Indiana for a number of years, he's dead now, but changed address. he gave an illustration about this. He says, there's really no law if it doesn't have a penalty. At one time in the United States, or in Indiana, before we had gone to, what is it called, the changing of the time thing? What is it?
Daylight saving.
They had made a law saying that you weren't allowed to change the time, but there was no penalty for it. So everybody that lived down by Louisville went by Louisville time. Everybody lived over by Cincinnati went by Cincinnati time. Everybody lived up the northwest went by Chicago time. And, you might as well save your breath, not have a law at all if there is no penalty for the law. It's just a suggestion. But if it is a law, then there is a penalty. And rejecting not only a law, but the law, rejecting God's right to give you the commandment will bear a terrible penalty. Lawlessness invites penalty. The person who drives carelessly and crashes and kills people, he ought to be held accountable. But what about God's law? It threatens terrible penalties. Most of these penalties are built within the law. You know, it's like don't go out into the water without your life preserver on, all these things. And when they don't, people drown. People think they can handle all situations, but they can't. And there are terrible penalties for God's law. You see, God has set it up so that not only spiritually, but mentally, physically, emotionally, it's a superior lifestyle. Now, you violate that, I'll just choose my own way. And you are courting death, physical death. You are courting intellectual death. I've talked to people who had given themselves to mind-altering drugs for so long there was no reclaiming that mind. They were just little children forever, had to be taken care of. Intellectual death, mental death, emotional death, because as God is love, to reject it puts you in despair. People can't live with despair for very long. The cry comes, I must do anything to stop this pain. And spiritual death. People, I've been interested to see how often, as I've read occult works and people that are trying to lure people into occultism, that they called it all kinds of things. One of the great cults was called the Golden Dawn. Light coming at last, you see. And this was enlightenment. It's always light. It's always key. It's always understanding. But it's darkness. It is darkness and manipulation. God's law threatens terrible penalties built right into the system. Say, do these things and it will take you to a bad place, to death instead of life, to despair instead of love. To darkness instead of light. The darkness of superstition, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of just not knowing what to do, where to go. So when we think of sin, we can talk about the little white lie, we can talk about little sins and greater sins, but if it is sin, according to this definition, it is lawlessness. It is, in fact, you telling God you're not listening to what he has to say. Think of about it in your own life. Where have you told God to mind his own business? Where in our land have we said, God is not to tell us what to do? In what media that we feed on do we find that the focus is that we'll make our own choices? Thank you very much. The whole God thing restricts me where I don't want to be restricted. If we can feel that sense of the sadness of lawlessness over our land, We recognize that law comes with a penalty. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, seeking to overthrow you seems to be a ridiculous concept. And in fact it is, for there is no overthrowing you. There's no stopping even your thoughts. They will accomplish what you intend. But because you have given us the will so that we may choose to obey, we may choose to love you, we may also choose to love ourselves more and to reject you, I ask that you might help us to see the awfulness of such sin. The terrorist that's trying to destroy the United States should be hunted down and taken out. And yet here we are dealing with the very life of mankind, seeking to overthrow your rule. While it can't be done, yet an entire country can walk in lockstep according to the path of lawlessness and seek to overthrow your rule. But you've shown us so many times in the past that just brings about the overthrow of that country. For you will use us as an example of what happens when people reject your law. And so, Father, we become concerned. We become bothered and determined that we ought to be giving our lives to do whatever we can to turn this around. And that only happens when people get saved. So, Father, we want to pour ourselves into the work, but perhaps more than that, not just those things that we can do, but we are driven to our knees in prayer, asking as the psalmist, how long will you tarry? Won't you come and show your power? Can you not stand up and show these people what is right and what is wrong? Make them come to the end of their selfish and elitist philosophies. Father, our country literally hangs in the balance. And this week, where we celebrate its birth, we remember how bright was its beginning, how saturated in your word it was. Even those that did not hold to all the truth we would hold to, held to much of the truth. I ask that you might help us to see that as we have step by step cut those things out of our country, we have invited destruction and overthrow. Father, then we commit our hearts and lives to thee. May you use us, first of all, to find a horror in the sin that is lodged within us, that it is traitorous, and then to seek an end to that in the lives of those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.